Please turn with me to our sermon text in Matthew 7. Matthew 7 is found on page 812 in the Pew Bible. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 12. This is the infallible Word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains the same. Our sermons this week and next find us at the conclusion of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, given by Jesus, takes up chapters 5, 6, and 7. And if we summarize the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, it would be this. The Sermon on the Mount is about countercultural kingdom living. Countercultural kingdom living. God's people are to be different. The church is not to look like the culture around her. If you want to know, as a kingdom citizen of Christ's kingdom, if you want to know how you are to act, how you are to think, whom you are to follow, study the Sermon on the Mount. Because this is what it means to belong to the kingdom of heaven. And it is very countercultural. Consider how the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. We read, "Blessed are the meek." What? The world says to eat the meek, chew them up, spit them out, trample the meek, get to the top. But Jesus says to be meek. Which, by the way, you know that the Beatitudes are about you, beloved. It's not about super Christians who are very meek. You're the ones who are meek. You're the ones who will inherit the earth. You're the ones who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness and will be filled. Of course, the world says hunger and thirst after success. Hunger and thirst after beauty and wealth. Don't hunger and thirst after righteousness. Oh my, the Sermon on the Mount is truly counter-cultural. In fact, after that, Jesus goes on to expound on the law and how the Pharisees had misunderstood it and the culture around them was very legalistic. That they misunderstood what the law was supposed to be. In chapter 6, Jesus points out that we're not supposed to announce our good deeds to everybody. Oh, but how will they know if I don't Instagram it? How will they know if I don't post on Facebook the nice thing I just did for someone? Jesus says your Father in heaven knows. He also says when you pray, you're not to be showy in your prayers, but pray with sincerity for things on heaven and things on earth. And so chapter 7, Jesus continues his sermon about living counterculturally by showing us countercultural kingdom relationships. So that's where we find ourselves today, looking at the first of four of seven relationships. And those four we'll take in the order that Jesus gives them here. We'll look at the relationship we have with our brothers, with gospel rejectors, with God the Father, and our neighbors. So the relationships we have with our brothers, with gospel rejectors, with God the Father, and our neighbors. So in the first relationship with our brothers, we are struck by what is perhaps the most quoted verse of all of Scripture. Do not judge. Poor, poor Matthew 7:1, ripped from its context, so misunderstood, used and abused by unbelievers and believers alike who want to sin without reminders that they are in sin. Really, it's a frequent problem throughout the Sermon on the Mount. It's beloved by social gospel folks who really have no gospel at all. They say Jesus merely wants us to be nice to each other, to do good things. No blood of Christ needed for atonement of sins. Just do good works. But that forgets what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about kingdom living, which means you have to be a citizen of the kingdom, which means you have to have faith. You have to have trust in Christ. You have to have repentance from sin. God is not pleased if we merely do the good works of Matthew 5 through 7. So anyways, what does this mean? Do not judge. Does it mean that we are always to withhold moral judgments of others? Well, it can't be that. In fact, verse 6 of our text tells us that as Christians, we have to make moral judgments about who's a dog and who's a pig. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3 even tells us that we have to judge as Christians. It says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So Matthew 7:1 cannot be about all moral judgments being withheld. In fact, the very idea of telling somebody you're being judgmental, do not judge, is a hypocritical judgment in itself. So that, of course, is not Jesus' point. Well, okay, what is Jesus' point then? It's this. The Christian who struggles with a sin greatly should not judge his brother for struggling with the same sin to a lesser extent. Or as Jesus illustrates it here, he says, he is speaking of the judgment by a man with a log in his eye, judging his brother who has a speck in his eye. You see the hypocrisy of it. So Jesus is condemning a fault-finding spirit in Christians, looking at everybody else and not looking at ourselves. We could look at King David as an example of this. In 2 Samuel 12, you recall, David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Then he murders her husband. And the prophet Nathan comes to King David and tells him the story of a rich man who had many flocks, but he took a poor man's lamb, the poor man's only lamb, for a feast. And David, thinking that this had actually happened in his kingdom, is enraged. The rich man deserves to die. And Nathan the prophet says, you are the man. Right? Now certainly we should be enraged at injustice, but not hypocritically. David had a log in his eye. He had taken another man's wife, not merely taken a man's lamb. David would have sinned in his judgment of the rich man had the story been true. Okay, so then how are we to deal with the sins in others' lives? And we want to do two things. First, we must be critical of ourselves. And secondly, we want to treat them as brothers. So before going to somebody else to lovingly point out sin in their lives, we want to be just as critical, if not more critical, of our own lives than we are of others. If we would judge ourselves first, we would be in a better position to judge our brothers. Self-discipline is needed. And then secondly, we would use Matthew 18 in a loving manner. Matthew 18 gives us the steps of judging another without hypocrisy. If we are offended, we go to that person and tell them of their fault in private. And how do we go? In a judgmental fury with gavel in hand to condemn our brother? No, we go as a loving sibling with medicine to heal the wound, to point out their sin. So a right understanding of Matthew 7, 1 through 5, in regards to our brothers and sisters is that we do not judge hypocritically. Or to put it positively, we are to judge righteously and lovingly. The next countercultural kingdom relationship Jesus tells us is in verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Of course, these are not the lap dogs and the pot-belly pigs that you all have running around your houses. These are dirty street mutts. And the pigs are dirty as well. In fact, at this point, they're unclean even for God's people. So Jesus makes a judgment here, not of all unbelievers, but of unbelievers in particular who see absolutely no value in the gospel, who not only mock, but they may also attack the person sharing the good news with them. Three chapters later, Jesus would tell the 12 disciples, as he sent them out, he tells them, "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." Jesus is telling his disciples there the same thing he's warning us of in verse 6, which is this: mindless evangelism. Jesus is saying, do not mindlessly evangelize people. You have pearls in the gospel of Christ. They are to be shared. They are to be admired. They are to be embraced and held dear. They are not to be given to the proud, arrogant person who sticks their fingers in their ear and wants to have nothing to do with you and is enraged and has no interest in the gospel, but only has disdain and hate for your Savior. If you give them those gospel pearls, they will throw them in the dirt. They will stomp them down. It's not only a waste of time. It's not only unwise. It can turn physically violent. Proverbs 9, 7 and 8, "Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you." The mocker will not humble himself before the Lord. And instead they may attack. That's what mockers do. They mock. And it can even be more than a verbal attack, a physical attack. So we must be careful not to stir up hatred and avoid irritating mockers. It means that we might have to wait for a more favorable opportunity to share the gospel with some folks. But listen, if we're honest, we use this as an excuse to be cowardly. We are given evangelistic opportunities, and in the name of quote-unquote wisdom, we remain silent, wimping out. So I encourage you, pray for evangelistic opportunities, pray for boldness to share Christ, and pray for the wisdom to not do your evangelism mindlessly. But don't use Matthew 7, 6 as an excuse to be cowardly. Well, it is to prayer that we turn next as we consider our relationship to God the Father in verses 7 through 11. And here we find the beggar's logic, that we must be persistent in prayer just as beggars are for bread. Our God owes us nothing, but He has been gracious to adopt us as His sons and daughters so that He does turn a fatherly ear to us when we pray. But how often do we pray? How's your prayer life? Prayer is not an option for the Christian. Jesus says we are to ask, seek, and knock. Not that they're optional things. In fact, in the original, it's imperatives. Ask, seek, knock. It's taken for granted that you will be praying and you will be persistent because it is necessary for your lives. In fact, ask, seek, and knock is another way of saying pray, pray, and pray some more. Well, when do we pray? We should pray all the time. But it's difficult. Keeping a prayer life that is without ceasing is not easy. So here's a few recommended times. One, take 5 minutes out of your day. There's a lot of minutes in a day. Take five. Read a chapter of Scripture and pray privately. If you're married, tell your wife, tell your kids, sit down, just 5 minutes. Let's read a chapter of Scripture and pray. That's two prayers already. Do you eat 3 meals a day? Pray before the meal. In fact, Matthew Henry and John Calvin would write about praying after the meal, both before and after. Well, boy, now we're up to 8 prayers in a day. Those are good times to be reminded to pray to our God. What about as a church? We have a time here, Wednesdays at 6:30, we have a prayer meeting. Come to the prayer meeting as we pray together as the body of Christ that we see happening so often in the book of Acts. Why don't we pray like that? Do we need to ask ourselves, do we really believe Jesus here? Is it that we don't believe God cares? Is it that Jesus was wrong? Will God the Father really give us good things? Well, Jesus gives us the illustration that earthly fathers who are sinful, if their son asks them for a piece of bread, the father gives it. If your daughter comes to you and is asking for a piece of fish, you're not going to hand her a copperhead. It's silly. So then how much more would a perfectly holy God give to you as earthly fathers do? But we can feign humility. We say, why would God bother with my petty life? I'm of no account. But that's wrong thinking. Your Father loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. He gives you the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. He is perfecting your life for His eternal kingdom. And listen, He is ready to give. The question is, are you ready to receive? You're not prevailing upon God when you pray to Him. Rather, we need to prevail upon ourselves to pray for the good gifts, and to pray to be ready to receive what the Father gives us. Okay, well now you're convinced. Yes, good gifts. I'm going to start praying for good gifts, like a new Ford Super Duty F-450 and a Desert Eagle and perhaps some new furniture, a shopping spree. The children are excited. They're going to be praying for cookies and ice cream and Skittles for dinner. Those are good gifts, right? Well, James 4:3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We must emphasize that Jesus tells us the Father gives us good gifts. If we're honest, we're not always that wise. We have a hard time understanding what might be good for us, what might be unwise for us. Sometimes we've prayed for a stone. Sometimes we've prayed that God would give us a serpent. And that sounds moronic, but that's the point. God's the one who determines what is good for our lives, and that is what He gives us, what is best for us. It's like the child who does long for the cookies and the ice cream for dinner. A good parent does not give them that gift because it's really not a good gift. A good parent knows a child needs a nutritious dinner, and that's what the parent gives. So how much more ought we to trust in God to give us what is really good for our lives? In fact, we should be grateful God does not always give us all of our heart's desire. And we should thank Him for the times that He has shut doors in our faces. Because it would have been for our own hurt. That is a countercultural prayer relationship with God the Father. We don't pray willy-nilly, but we ask, seek, and knock for things that are agreeable to God's will, knowing that He will answer our prayers and He will do what is best for us. Our last relationship this morning is in verse 12. And it is the relationship to our neighbor. Jesus said, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Many of us know this as the golden rule. And much like the judge not from verse 1, this verse is often misused as well. For starters, we should note that all religions have something very similar to this. Although 9 times out of 10, it's put in the negative. It's do not treat others the way you wouldn't want to be treated. Oh man, that makes the golden rule easy to keep. There's no action required on my part, just inaction. Just don't do to others. But Jesus is actually calling us to action in regards to the golden rule and in our relationship with our neighbors. Another misuse we find is that people take this as the essence of Christianity. In fact, they say all religions are the same. They essentially teach, treat others the way you want to be treated. Well, no, there are in fact two religions, Christianity and idolatry. Granted, idolatry takes many forms, but it's always a religion of works. Christianity is a religion of grace. Christianity is essentially about the gracious God who sent His Son to live and die for His people. In fact, that's why the Christian alone can live out the golden rule. Not only because the unbeliever has no objective ethical standard for what is good and bad, but also because the Christian knows he is a beggar. Going back to the last point, the Christian knows that he deserves nothing, that all he has is a gift from God, and that frees us up to serve others, to treat others the way we want to be treated. Idolatry, on the other hand, is essentially a system of works in order to be saved. You live your life, you do some good, you do some bad, in the end you hope your good outweighs your bad and the idol lets you into heaven. A major reason that this thinking fails in regard to the golden rule is that there's no ethical foundation. Consider this. Without an ethical foundation, do we want suicidal terrorists following the golden rule? Treat others the way you want to be treated. Do we want judges sentencing criminals to follow the golden rule? Right, if I treat others the way I want to be treated, I don't want to go to prison, okay. No, of course not. There's a reason that we must have a reason. We must have an ethical standard to inform the golden rule. And guess what? Jesus gives it to us. Jesus says, "For this is the law and the prophets." The second greatest commandment, to love our neighbor, to treat them how we want to be treated, according to the last 6 commandments. So what does this mean? This means that in treating others the way we want to be treated, we honor our parents, we promote life, that we promote our neighbor's chastity, that we further our neighbor's outward estate, that we promote truth with our neighbor, and that we are content with our own condition in spite of our neighbor's condition. These are the things that we want for ourselves because they are good and they are holy and they please God. And so we should want them for our neighbor and treat our neighbor the way we want to be treated. I'd encourage you this afternoon, go home and read the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism on Commandments 5 through 10 to see how to treat others. If you adhere to what Jesus says here, it is truly countercultural. Imagine telling your neighbors, you believe in the golden rule as based upon the law of God. There's a conversation starter there. Of course, that's not the way the culture lives, but it's how we live in the kingdom of heaven. Or at least it's supposed to be how we live in the kingdom of heaven. Honestly, we have all fallen short in these relationships, haven't we? We have broken King Jesus' commandments. We have judged others hypocritically. We have not loved our brothers and sisters in the church. We have mindlessly evangelized our neighbor with no wisdom that the precious gospel was being trampled on. We haven't prayed as often as we should. And we haven't believed that God would answer our prayers. And we have not treated others in accordance with God's law. Too often we opt to be proud and selfish. rather than being people who have countercultural kingdom relationships, we look a lot like the culture. Sometimes we look a lot worse than the culture around us. What are we to do? Kings don't like it when their subjects do not follow the laws of the kingdom. Really, what is King Jesus to do? We might expect him to punish us. We might expect him to lock us away forever in hell. But it's not what our merciful King does. Instead, he conquers our enemies of sin and death. He takes the hellish punishment that we deserve. He shed his blood on the cross for your sins, for our breaking of the law. He shows his regal victory over our enemies in his resurrection. And now he sits at the right hand of God as the great King, ruling and defending us. Not only that, King Jesus lived a perfect life in our place. When we look at these four kingdom relationships, it's only Jesus that performs them all perfectly. We don't find Jesus hypocritically judging others. Rather, it's with a righteous judgment that he does it. We see him being mindful as he goes about teaching people. We see him praying to his Father and longing for God's will to be done and not just his human desires. And finally, Jesus loved his neighbor as himself according to the law. So we not only look to Christ as the great example of what kingdom relationships should look like, but we also look to him as the one who saves us when we sin and fail in our own relationships. Have you sinned in your relationships against your brother? Against your sister? Against the unbeliever? Against God? Have you sinned against your neighbor? And if so, and it is so, are you looking to Christ for forgiveness of those sins? Are you trying to work things out on your own? In the end, that's the most important relationship that you have, the one with your King, Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can save you from your sin. And only God the Father and God the Son can send the Holy Spirit to make you into the image of Jesus, such that your relationships really will improve. Look to Christ alone, beloved, as you live in Christ's countercultural kingdom. He will give you comfort and discipline and defense as your great King. Amen.